If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Now, you probably know I am, and my family are great movie buffs. We enjoy watching movies, and especially action-adventure ones. And whenever you have the action-adventure one that has something to do with law enforcement, you are always guaranteed that classic Hollywood stock line about the law enforcement officer who's speaking with the prisoner, and he makes the comment about how the prisoner must obey the rules, and the prisoner usually winds up giving him some grief about that and how he's going to do what he wants to do. And the officer will make some offhanded comment to something saying, "You know, I was told that the guy wearing the blue shirt is the one who gets to make the rules for the guys wearing the orange jumpsuits." "Oh, hey, look, I'm wearing a blue shirt." And we get the idea that they were told that it was something that they needed to obey. Obedience is a very key thing in Scripture. Authority is a key thing in Scripture. And authority is very important if you're going to do the job that God has given you to do. Roy and Helga are not here, but I asked Roy permission to share this last night. Some of my favorite stories that Roy tells often are what he does or what he did when he worked for the County of Los Angeles as an elevator mechanic. And there would be times when he would go into Men's County Jail and have to hang a sign over the elevator saying, "Do not use." And it was at that point that people would go ahead and come up to him and say, "You can't turn this elevator off. You can't shut this down. That can't happen." To which Roy would respond, "Yes, it can." And then they would go up to their supervisor or the department head or even the county board of supervisors. But there was nothing they could do. Even though they were sure they had all sorts of authority because they wore a uniform or they were a department head or they were even on the county board of supervisors. Because you see, it doesn't necessarily matter what shirt you wear and it doesn't matter what title you have that determines what authority level you have. And Jesus makes this very clear in this first chapter of Mark. Here Jesus is beginning his ministry. And you have to admit, Jesus is not somebody that has any leg up in an earthly fashion to be able to lead. It was Nathanael in the first chapter of John that said, "What good thing could come out of Nazareth?" And Jesus didn't go to the same seminary that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees went to. Yet it is unmistakable how Mark gives us in these five little scenes the tremendous authority that Jesus Christ has. Let's go ahead and take a look at our text. We're going to begin in chapter 1, starting in verse 14, and we'll go ahead and read through to the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 14. "Now Jesus, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went away and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet, and come out of him.' Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after, they came out of the synagogue and they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her, and he raised her up, taking her by the hand. And the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill, and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time, and we thank you for this word. And Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to see in a new and a fresh way who the Son of God is. Father, please, allow your authority to open up these words of life to us, that we would have understanding and gain knowledge and understand just who you are and the authority that you have in our lives and in our families' lives and in the lives of everything in the world. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, going through all those different conversations and those little vignettes, we realize one thing. Mark does not mince words. Mark does not go for the long, drawn-out conversation or the deep, in-depth look at a lot of these different things. But each one of these events, when we take them in series, when we put them all together, shows us the authority that Jesus Christ has. And what the people, when they responded to that, was a matter of recognizing, look, this is a man of authority. He speaks with authority. He acts with authority. When he commands, things happen. And interesting enough, this all begins with the arrest of John the Baptist. Now, if you remember from when we were looking at John the Baptist last week, John's ministry was to the south. It was outside of Jerusalem, there at the Jordan River. And he was calling people out of Jerusalem and Judea, the southern area of Israel, to come to him to be baptized for the repentance of sin. Jesus, though, is in the Galilee. And if you're not really sure where that is, Galilee is to the north. It's not really in the same geographic area. And yet, Jesus does not begin his ministry until John is taken out of the picture by God. And it always brought up a question that I had in my mind. Why is it that Jesus waits until after John's arrest in order to begin his ministry? I mean, it's not like they're going to be, you know, bumping shoulders or something because they're so diverse in terms of just the geographic area that they ministered in. And I think the reason for it is simply this. Jesus waited until God the Father initiated his ministry. He was following the example of King David. Now, if you know the story of David in 1 Samuel, David was anointed king far before Saul was relieved of his authority as king. In fact, the entire second half of the book of 1 Samuel deals with David fleeing Saul. And David yet had opportunity to take Saul's life. There was the time when David walked into the camp in the middle of the night, and he could have taken the life of the king. Yet David's heart was always set on the fact that if God had anointed him to be king, it was up to God then to remove Saul as king. And in the same way, Jesus steps back and he says, "Lord, I'm waiting for you to give the signal that it's time for me to take the place of John the Baptist." John was the one preparing the way. John was the one who was speaking about the coming kingdom, that there was a need of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But it wasn't until John's arrest that Jesus then enters in, replacing John, preaching the exact same message, that repentance was needed. and that the good news of the kingdom of God was at hand. And so that brings us to the time when he's in Galilee, and is talking about the time when he goes ahead and he calls the four disciples: Andrew, Peter, James, and John. Now, from Mark's account, it can be a little startling. It's like Jesus is just walking down the street and he's just going like, "Hey, you, and you, and the guy over there, you just come with me now. Drop your stuff. You know, you're in the middle of something that's busy. I understand that, but drop it and come with me right now." But in reality, we know from the Gospel of John, Andrew and Peter, James and John, had already had contact with Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples," and that would be Andrew and John. "And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." And from later in that text, we see that after they had followed him, they asked, "Where are you staying?" And they stayed with Jesus. And they went on what we would probably call today a short-term mission with him. Not very long. They didn't leave their homes. They didn't leave their professions. But they went back to the family business. And yet in Mark's short, condensed telling of this tale, he was going along by the Sea of Galilee and he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." It's interesting, in the Luke account, if you take a look at that, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is there and Peter and Andrew allow Jesus to sort of borrow the boat. They take the boat out off the land so Jesus could go ahead and address the crowds. So he's on his own like little floating podium. And he gets done speaking to the crowds and he tells Peter, "Throw your net to the other side of the boat." And I can just see Peter just sitting there saying, "What are you going to teach me about fishing? But we'll go ahead and humor you and we'll go ahead and throw the nets in." What happened? The nets were bursting for the number of fish that they had pulled up out. And so when Jesus now tells Peter and Andrew, "Come with me," he's speaking with authority. See, Peter doesn't have to worry about what will happen in the future. He knows that whatever happens, Jesus can just say, "Throw the nets on the other side of the boat," and they'll have food. And they'll have what they need. And so they leave. Now, I don't think we really understand the depth of what this means. This idea of leaving the boat. Or in the case of James and John, not only leaving the boat, but leaving their father Zebedee there. When we talk about jumping jobs today, it's something far different than what they would have gone through. For them to leave the family business really was not an option. When they left that job, when they left their family, they literally left everything that they had to follow after Jesus. And I don't think, especially in our day and age, we really appreciate that. I had some wonderful conversations at the memorial service that we did for Mark's father about people who lived in Holland. And trust me, if you could not put it in the bag, if you could not carry it with you, you either sold it or you left it. And you came over to America, and you started all over. You didn't have the resources of the family. You didn't have the family business set up. You didn't have the reputation of who your parents were and their parents. And it shows us what authority Jesus Christ must have to be able to tell these men, "Leave what you're doing now. You come follow me. You think you're a fisher? I will make you a fisher of men." And these men, because of that authority, dropped their nets. They left their families. And they followed after him. And it brings us to the next snapshot that John gives us in verses 21 to 28, with Jesus going into the synagogue at Capernaum. And Jesus comes into the synagogue, and I know sometimes people think, well, maybe this is all happening in one day. Can't be happening in one day. And we know this because it says that he went into the synagogue to teach. Now, you would not be fishing in the morning and going to synagogue that afternoon. Couldn't work on the Sabbath, so it couldn't have been that. And it says that he came in there, And the main point is brought out by the people in verse 22. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, I don't think that this is saying that the people were really impressed because Jesus just had a better homiletics teacher than the scribes did. And he had better, you know, vocal inflection, and he had great PowerPoint so that they could follow the notes, or cute little video clips so that it brought home the point that he was trying to make. I think the authority issue here is what happens with the demon-possessed man. The people said, yes, when Jesus began teaching, this is different. This is a man who speaks with authority. But what would the exclamation point for this whole conversation is that he says to the spirits, come out, and they obey him. That's what verse 27 says. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So here is Jesus, and he's in the synagogue. And you can almost get this sense. It's this solemn occasion. There's the reverence that comes from entering into the house of God. And all of a sudden, this guy lets out with this blood-curdling shriek. This is not a whimper. It's not a soft ouch. This is a cry. Now, it's interesting. If you follow this word through Scripture, it gives us a better picture of what that would have sounded like. In terms of anger, in terms of passion, in terms of rage, this is the same words used by the people at Jesus' crucifixion. It's the same words that the people shouting to Pilate, give us Barabbas. Same word. When Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin, and he's on trial for his life, and it tells us in Acts 7:57, and they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord. That shout is the same word describing this demon shout. To block out all sound. We don't want to hear anything else. No other argument. We just want this to stop. And if you like a good Old Testament translation of it, Joel 3:16. It says, the Lord roars from Zion. It's like the voice of the Lord in power, in volume. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. When God speaks, it's a roar. Now place yourself in that synagogue. You're in there with all the reverence. And this guy cuts loose. This is a scary thing. Gwen has a little bit of an idea of it. She's been just finished reading the Frank Peretti books, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. And you realize that there is that battle that's going on outside of what our eyes can see, outside of what our ears can hear. But when that enters into our life, into our world, it is a frightening thing. And yet Jesus just says, come out. And that spirit has no choice but to leave. And while Mark doesn't go into what Jesus was teaching about, there is no recollection of Mark about, say, the Sermon on the Mount. But we do know that when Jesus taught, he would say, you have heard it said, but I tell you this. Let me ask you, who can go ahead and take hundreds of years of traditional teaching and say, you've heard all these things said before, but I tell you, this is what it means. Unless you have authority. Jesus had authority with just his spoken voice. And so when Jesus tells these spirits, rebuking them, saying, be quiet and come out of him, throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Folks, that is going to turn heads. And the people understood that when Jesus spoke, it was with authority. Well, then after an eventful day at church, what's the next thing you're supposed to do? Go out to lunch, right? But in Galilee, there's no El Pollo Loco, there's no Coco's to go to after lunch. So what do? You go to the next best thing. Let's go over to Peter's house. And really, this is Peter and Andrew's place. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times when I've invited people over for dinner, and the only person I forgot to tell was Wendy. Not a good thing. Not a good thing. But we've all done it. We've all been there before, where you go ahead and you invite people over and you forget to tell someone. Well, this is Peter's house. And the one person Peter forgot to tell was his mother-in-law. This is not a good thing. On top of that, she is sick. And I love the word that they use here. It says literally when it talks about having a fever, it's the word to be on fire. I believe this woman was really hot under the collar that Peter brought all his friends over to lunch, and she's in bed sick. But it's worse than just unannounced guests. Have you ever wondered why you include the story about the mother-in-law? I mean, yeah, it's a humorous story, and for me it was always a matter of showing my Catholic friends, why can't the Pope get married? Even Peter had a wife. You have to have a wife if you're going to have a mother-in-law, right? Not to mention all the mother-in-law jokes that we all know and we throw out there all the time. But why include this story about the mother-in-law? Try this idea out. Put yourself in her shoes. You are living with your son-in-law. That would tell me that her husband is dead. Peter is her financial lifeline. So she's living under Peter's financial care. Not only her, but her daughter as well. And I gained extra insight into this now that my daughter is getting up in age. You start wondering, who is she going to get married to? How will they provide for her? How will they make sure that she is taken care of? And all of a sudden, your son-in-law brings home his buddies that have decided to drop their family business and follow after this guy, Jesus. How do you think Peter's mother-in-law felt about his decision to quit the family business and to follow after this guy? I think it was very important because what we see here is a picture of somebody that's going to need to understand that the authority of Jesus will make sure she is provided for and her family is provided for. Even when Peter is no longer under the roof doing the things that Jesus is calling him to do. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and he raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. You have to remember, hospitality is a huge thing in the Jewish culture. And I know that I'm reading between the lines here, but I see this as God's way of showing Jesus' authority to heal, but also God's way of paving for this family, for this husband and wife, and even the mother-in-law, to see that Jesus would make sure that they're taken care of. To the point where the mother-in-law is now able to say, Jesus, you're all right. And I can release my son-in-law to go ahead and follow you. In fact, why don't you stay for lunch? And I'll feed you and I'll take care of you while you're under this roof. Well, now, all these things are going on. And literally, this is in one day after they go to that meeting in the synagogue. Can you imagine now, after dinner, the crowds that are showing up at Peter's house? I mean, it's just like one after the other. They just start coming. Everybody's bringing somebody that needs to be healed. Everybody's bringing somebody that has a demon in them that must be cast out. And they're all there around the place. Verse 32, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill, all those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak, for they knew who he was. And Jesus is not just healing, you know, the convenient ones. Oh, one leg is a little bit longer than the other? Okay, we'll heal you. Oh, you've got the phantom back pains that kind of come and kind of go? All right, we'll go ahead and heal you. Jesus took on all comers. It didn't matter what their affliction was. Jesus healed them. It didn't matter what spirit possessed them. Jesus cast that demon out. And it's an obvious statement about Jesus' power and His authority is unlimited over healing sickness and casting out demons. And I want you to notice, the demons know exactly who Jesus is. They had Him figured out from the very beginning. You are the Holy One of God. But morning comes quickly after the night, and I have to think Andrew, Peter, James, and John, they're thinking like they've just found a gold mine. Can you imagine what Jesus did? I mean, all those people that showed up at the house in the middle of the night, and there is Jesus just laying hands on people and casting out demons and doing all these miracles. What is He going to do today? Who's going to come to our house today? From how far away are they going to go ahead and walk? And they roll out of the rack, and guess who's missing? Jesus. He's gone. He's not in the house. Verse 35 says, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Can you see Peter just running up the hill? Wait, Lord, what are you thinking here? I mean, people are going to be coming to the door. We have to get ready for them. And by the way, you know, we've got that 6:30 healing appointment that's coming in, and I invited the cameras from Good Morning Israel, and they're going to go ahead and do an interview with you after you heal them, and we're going to get the word out here, and then we're going to go ahead. We've got this appointment scheduled, and then we're going to have this meeting with the local rabbis so that they can start spreading the word about your healing ministry, and this is going to be great. And Jesus says, healing Peter, healing is great. Casting out demons, that's fantastic. But that's not why I came. For as important as healing is, Jesus came to proclaim the good news. And not just preaching the gospel to those who've already heard it. He wants to go throughout Galilee so that everyone will hear. That's why Jesus sends out the disciples two by two to announce to the people that Jesus is coming, bringing the gospel with Him. Jesus has His ego in check, and He has His press agent's ego in check. Because He says, it's not about me healing people. It's about me proclaiming the message that my Father has given for me to give to all of Israel. And that brings us to our friendly disobedient leper. Now, I know it is so easy to read about this healing of the leper. If you know anything about leprosy, once they were diagnosed with leprosy, they could not be in society anymore. They had to be outside of the city. In fact, if they were on the roadway and someone was coming by to them, they had to shout out, unclean, 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 so that the people wouldn't by chance come into their presence. And we think to ourselves, isn't this cool? I mean, if I had that type of disease, if I had been banished from society for all those years, of course I'd go ahead and talk to somebody. I would go ahead and tell somebody about what happened. But let me ask you, where is the wiggle room in Mark 1, verses 43 and 44? And He sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And He said to him, see to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. If Jesus gave any other command to any other person and they directly disobeyed it, would we say that that was wrong? And yet, when He heals this guy, we kind of wink and nod and say, isn't that cool? I mean, we can think of hundreds of reasons why He would want to share that with people. I can think of wonderful reasons to glorify God and to give a testimony and to reach out to other people, to show them the authority and the power that Jesus has. But Jesus specifically told him, Don't tell anyone. And now because of this, Jesus is forced to go back out to the wilderness. And he can't show his face in the city anymore because too many people are pressing up against him, looking to see what happens. Well, we need to remember, this is about authority. And obviously, if you're healing somebody that has leprosy, there is no question about the authority you have to heal. Verse 40, "And the leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, falling on his knees before him, saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Notice he does not say, "If you are able." It was nothing about authority. This man knew Jesus had the authority to heal. The question is that authority mixed with mercy? Are you willing to heal someone like me? You see, you can be the most authoritative person in the room. You could have absolute power. But to have absolute power and have no mercy whatsoever on people, that is the scariest God I can imagine. And yet, Jesus says, yes. In fact, Jesus welcomes all to him. He turns no one away. You see, because it's not only a matter of authority, it's the compassion of Jesus Christ. That's what sets Jesus apart. Jesus has absolute authority, and he exercises that authority with the greatest mercy. It says in verse 41, "Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him," touched a man with leprosy, "and he said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed." Immediately. But it still leaves the command of Jesus for him to be silent. Not just, "Keep this between us, buddy. And why don't you stick around here with us here so that the other people will be able to see that you're with me and you've been made clean." He doesn't even give the people the opportunity to see that this man has been healed. He immediately sends him away. And it says that he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Could anything be more clear than that instruction? Leave now, tell no one. And this guy disobeys. At the end of the day, because of this man's disobedience, Jesus can't show his face. He's got to go to the wilderness. Now, I know it says unpopulated areas, but remember last week, it's that same word, wilderness. And I even think that Jesus probably at this point went south to the Jordan and was in that same area that John was preaching in. You see, Jesus has not only replaced John, who got carted off to jail, Jesus has superseded John. Remember, John performed no sign, performed no miracle. Jesus has got the miracle thing down. And the message is the same. Repent. And Mark tells us, for all the authority that John the Baptist had, because remember, they kept coming to him saying, "Why are you doing this? Are you the one that Moses told us about? Are you Elijah?" Mark's response to them, John's response to them was, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I am, and I am not unfit to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals." He's saying, "Let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. He is that one." Now, obviously, there are many, many applications here. But the one thread I see going through each one of these snapshots, each one of these little incidences of Jesus' time at Galilee, is the issue of authority. Because you see, it doesn't matter what you teach. It does not matter what your title is. He could be teacher, prophet, humanitarian, or just jolly good fellow. If he does not have the authority, then why should anyone pay attention to him? You see, Jesus has to have the authority to heal. the authority to command unclean spirits, the authority to forgive sin. And this text, right from the beginning of Mark's gospel, hits the ground running, and it tells us right now, Jesus has that authority. The authority that we can go ahead and rest assured in what is being told us in this gospel. If Jesus is not the one with the authority, we might as well close our Bibles and just go home. And remember, this will set up the question of the religious leaders. By what authority do you do these things? It is the authority of the divine announcer introducing Jesus with quotations from the law and the prophet and the minor prophets that we saw last week. It is the authority from God the Father saying from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And in Mark's description of the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And this passage hits us in five different ways to show us that Jesus is a man who has authority, and we had better pay attention to him. But Jesus is gone now. He's returned to the Father. By what authority do you have, do I have, in that message? Do not forget that when Jesus prepared to ascend and he gathered the disciples for the what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all the nations. I have given you that authority to accomplish that purpose." But what about this command to be silent? I mean, the demons obviously know exactly who he is. The first one says, "You are the Holy One of God." You thought Jesus would be saying, "Can you say that a little bit louder so we can get on the 6 o'clock news?" But Jesus commands even them to be silent. And it's not just here in Mark. The Great Confession. Jesus is there with all the disciples, and Jesus steps up and he asks them, "Who do they say that I am?" And they've got all these different answers. But Peter steps up and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Good job, Peter. You didn't come to that conclusion on your own. That was given to you by God." Then what does he tell them? Matthew 16, verse 20. He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why? Why tell the demons to be quiet? Why tell the leper, "Don't tell anyone"? Why tell the disciples, "Don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ"? Because the question about silence has everything to do with authority. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And the message that we proclaim has everything to do with who he is. And yet so often the temptation for us is to come at it like we're used car salesmen. We've got to get you to sign on the dotted line. We've got to hurry up and do forceps delivery. Because if it doesn't happen today, it may never happen. Do you realize it took half of Jesus' ministry with Peter to get Peter to realize that he was the Christ? And yet we have this expectation. Jesus comes into one town, does one series of miracles, and everybody should know exactly what the gospel message is. You see, the Christian life, the life of a disciple, the life that you and I are called to be on, is a free gift from God. But it will cost us the rest of our lives as we take up our own cross and follow after him daily. And oftentimes we forget people often take a long time to get to the point where they recognize who Jesus is. And so we get frustrated because we've shared the gospel once, twice, three times, four times, 22 times. I was in Youth for Christ for a year and a half. I'm sure they got sick of seeing my face. This kid just shows up because he wants to go ahead and have dessert afterward. But we keep sharing the gospel with him, and it bounces off his stone head. it sometimes takes time. Because it's not in our oratory, and it's not in our argument, and it's not in our passion. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to open up hearts and minds. Now, that doesn't mean we never pull the trigger, we never share our faith, we never say, you need to accept Jesus Christ. The question is, how much confidence do you have in the authority of God? How much confidence do you have in the authority of the Word of God to bring dead people back to life? I believe that the authority of Jesus Christ is so great that the only thing you and I need to worry about is giving people what they need to hear in that moment. Because His Word will achieve His purpose in His time. And here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus wants people to weigh the evidence. He didn't go out after the Sermon on the Mount and hand out decision cards, saying, you've got to come to Christ now and come follow me. He let them walk away thinking, who is this man? How does he teach in such fashion? How does he perform the miracles that he does? Because I can tell you this, if you go ahead and present the gospel or anything to anybody in such a way where you say, this is so obvious, if you don't believe it, you must be stupid. How do you think that's going to be received? The one thing I learned from debate class is, you lay out the evidence. And you allow those other people to take that in and come to their own conclusion about that evidence. Because when they do, that decision is theirs. They own the gospel. They understand the commitment that they're making. And they realize, this is something that will cost the rest of my life. Now, that being said, most of us here do not need to be told to shut up. Do not take this as an excuse not to share. I'm simply saying that when you are convinced that the authority of Jesus Christ and the authority that He has given to you, then you know God's Word can be trusted to open the hearts and to open the minds of other people. And you don't have to worry, did I do it right? Did I give them enough? That's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not like so many others, hucksters who peddle the word of God for profit. But we are speaking in Christ before God as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God. We proclaim Christ as ambassadors. And there's a big difference between ambassadors and people who sell vacuum cleaners at your front door. An ambassador represents a king and a kingdom, and he's expected to behave like an ambassador and represent his king with honor and to speak his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time, and we thank you for the authority that the Lord Jesus has. Father, in so many ways, we often take that for granted. We live in fear because we acknowledge that the Word of God is the Word of God, but we question as to whether the authority of it really applies to situations that we have at work. We wonder, will this really be effective in the life of my family member that doesn't know you? Will this really help in my marriage or in my problems that I have with my friends at school? Lord, your Word is authoritative. Because you are authoritative. You speak, and light was created. You speak, and the storm is stilled. You speak, and people are healed. Father, I ask that you would help us to rely upon your authority, to realize that you are trustworthy, that your word will accomplish its purpose in your time. And Lord, may we trust that you will open people's hearts and that you will open people's minds to see their need of a Savior for the glory of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.